Well, good morning to you all. Hope you're all well rested with the little bit of extra time that you had. Rested, ready, prepared to worship our God. And got a nice full day ahead of us, so we need to get this started. I decided I'm just going to try to finish our discussion on theonomy this morning, rather than start into the next section, the next kind of issue that we want to talk about as a case study, and then we'll spend a couple weeks on that, and then I think we'll be wrapping up this study on the civil magistrate, on a Reformed Baptist view of the state, and of especially the church's relationship to the state. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us safely through another week in body, but especially in soul and our spirits. We thank you that you have stirred us to be here, to be present in your house, to be gathering with your saints. And we pray that certainly you would use your word, use these public means of grace to strengthen us, to refresh us, to sustain us, and to prepare us for the week that lies ahead of us. We pray all this in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, longing for his return. We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're in this excursus on theonomy. And again, we've been talking about this issue for a little while, and we didn't quite finish it up. And that's okay, because I think we do have a few more things to kind of finish up. And I did want to really hit maybe some of those points that we skipped through really fast on the way. We'll have a little bit of extra time to do that. So again, this is one perspective that is kind of in some circles sort of gaining more ground these days, the subject of theonomy in this issue of the relationship between the church and the state, just the idea of what the Bible teaches us about civil governments as a whole. So let's remind ourselves. Definition of theonomy, again, just coming from the words that mean God's law, but the idea and the specific kind of what we're talking about when you talk about theonomy is it has to do specifically with the question of the civil or the judicial laws of the Mosaic Covenant, and whether or not they are still binding on all human governments. So the theonomists would say yes. All right, that's the purpose, at least one of the purposes, one of the primary purposes, and a still abiding purpose for which God gave the civil law. So we're talking about these laws that have to do with society, with right justice within the land of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. And it was given to be sort of a standard, right, to be kind of represent sort of an ideal law code, and that modern governments today and really all throughout history should, and in fact, according to them, must base their laws upon the Mosaic civil laws, so the civil law code that we see within the Mosaic Covenant. Again, in the sense in which Greg Bahnsen, who is one of the strongest proponents of theonomy in the 70s and the 80s within Reformed circles. Again, he graduated from Westminster Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and was very influential in the Reformed Presbyterian circles for quite a while. And as he words it in exhaustive detail, I was just, again, this past week reading through his section on civil governments, on governments, and that's what he says, right? Again, what did Christ teach in Matthew 5? According to him, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away. It's still binding. It is still authoritative. And if Christ says there, don't relax one of the least of these commandments, which again, he interprets to include the Mosaic civil law. And so every government has a responsibility to, in exhaustive detail, apply the Mosaic civil code in their societies as well. Or again, according to general equity, right, you kind of find this principle of justice, and then you kind of extrapolate that out and apply it in modern society as well. Now, but that's the idea. What was the purpose for which God gave the Mosaic civil law, and is that still binding as a whole on modern societies? And should we expect that? Should we even desire that? So that's what we've been talking about. We'll skip through some of this, the history that we've already talked about, the appeal of theonomy. So we came then to a critique of theonomy, and we got through most of this, but maybe we'll slow down, and if there's a few other questions or comments we want to make, we'll have time to do that this morning. Again, this is largely based on, a lot of it straight from Pastor Tom Hicks, who's done an excellent job kind of giving a Reformed Baptist response to sort of the modern reiteration of theonomy. So again, theonomy has a flawed hermeneutic of Old Testament priority, right? The idea that the Old Testament has priority, right? That we use that to help us interpret the New Testament. And again, the assumption that any Old Testament law continues to be binding unless it is specifically abrogated in the New Testament. And we said, this is a particularly paedo-Baptist kind of hermeneutic, a method of interpreting scripture, right? They look at Old Testament Israel, and they just take anything that they can and sort of apply it directly to the church in the New Testament. Definitely not a Baptist hermeneutic. And so it definitely assumes that, since you see in the New Testament, you see places where, yes, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Covenant, are specifically abrogated, right? Especially in the book of Hebrews and other places, but they say we don't see anywhere where the civil law in general has been specifically abrogated. In fact, again, their interpretation of Matthew 5 is that it is assumed to be still binding. So again, it really comes down to hermeneutics, to your interpretation. Theonomy doesn't properly account, secondly, for the fact that the Old Covenant as a whole, together with all of its laws, has been abolished. And again, the book of Hebrews, we can look at this, but it says there is a new covenant. It's better. That means the old one has passed away. It's ending. It's been abrogated as a whole, together with all of its laws, ceremonial, but yes, also civil. And I would say even the moral law as it was specifically laid out and as it functioned within the Mosaic covenant as well, right? Because how did the moral law, the Ten Commandments, doesn't mean that they're no longer binding, but as they functioned within the Mosaic covenant, as a covenant of works, where blessing is dependent upon obedience to the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, all of it together, that whole system, the whole covenant has been done away. I was listening to a podcast with Joe Boot, who is a theonomist in Canada, and he wrote, and I don't remember if I quote from him here later, but he wrote a book called The Mission of God, and it basically is, it's sort of his manifesto of postmillennialism and theonomy and reconstruction. And so some of the places like Apologia Church, they call it their manifesto, right? That's what they love this book. They love this work. But I was listening to a podcast with Joe Boots, and he was trying to define theonomy. And again, it's always just speaking of God's law, God's law, God's law, without any sort of clarification. Well, what aspect of God's law? God's law in what sense are we talking about? But he actually says at one point, and I couldn't believe it, that he said, in the new covenant, there is a change in priesthood, but there's not a change in law. And he said that explicitly. Why do you laugh about that? That's exactly the point of Hebrews. And I listened to the context several times to what he was trying to say is, all right, the ceremonial law, right? So the priesthood has changed, but the law, and again, the civil law, the civil law as binding upon all nations, has not changed. If I can find the book of Hebrews. And this is, what is it, Hebrews, is that the 8:13 reference? I can't remember off the top of my head.
It's 7:12.
Oh, is it 7:12? Yeah, 7:12. So again, verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It's about as clear as you could possibly get. There is a change in the law, right? The old covenant as a whole, with all of its laws, has passed away. So if you want specific abrogation of the Mosaic civil law, the law as a whole, that's what you have here in the book of Hebrews as a whole. So we've made that point. I'm going real slowly. We talked about the interpretation, the theonomist interpretation of Matthew 5 and Christ's words there, and how even within the Sermon on the Mount there, it's very clear that Christ is not re-emphasizing the civil law, right? He's giving his law for his kingdom, which is a spiritual reality at this time, right? My kingdom is not of this world. And he actually specifically there abrogates some of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant civil law as well, right? You've heard it's been said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, right? He's not giving a new civil code of law for civil government.
And on the previous point, that's why we would say the ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath day is no longer binding.
Yes. So
the old covenant ceremonial day is not binding.
Yep. And that's one of the key things that I mean when I say that even the Ten Commandments as they functioned within the Mosaic Covenant has been abrogated. You know, it's no longer functioning in that way. And yes, even within the Ten Commandments, you see there are moral aspects, or we normally say the moral law is summarily comprehended, but it's not identical with the moral law itself. But it's a summary, it's a comprehensive summary of it, but there are even some positive elements, right? We made that distinction between moral law and positive law. Actually, we'll see that again, right? Moral law, universally binding upon all people at all times. But positive law, what? Has to be revealed. It's not universally binding on all people at all times, tied to the covenant. And so even within the Ten Commandments, as you read them in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's the moral elements of it, of course, but there's also a positive element, right? The positive element of the fourth commandment was last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, you rest, right? That has been changed. That's a positive law that is appended to the moral law as well. So yes, it's been changed. There's a new covenant. And so yes, even that day of worship now has changed the first day of the week. Yeah, good point. So there you go. Theonomy doesn't acknowledge, secondly or thirdly, the existence of positive law in contrast to moral or natural law. And again, that's key, right? How do you define moral law and positive law? They don't really have a category for that. In fact, again, I was just rereading Bonson, and he says the civil law code of Moses is on the whole moral. That means it's universally binding. It's not positive. But we, and especially as Baptists, this is a very important Baptist distinction, forgetting exactly how much I said last week about this, so I don't want to reiterate myself too much. But yeah, this is that the positive laws are only binding within the covenant itself. So as long as the covenant is enforced, then those laws are enforced. And again, circumcision was a positive law of the old covenant. Right now we're under the new covenant, and baptism is a positive law of the new covenant. And so we don't define one of those in terms of the other, right? We don't look at circumcision to define for us everything of how baptism works, right? So that's why we don't baptize our children. We don't baptize just physical descendants, after a physical birth, but we baptize after a spiritual rebirth, the new birth. That's when we baptize. All right, we've already defined that. Theonomy does not fourth account for the fact that Gentile nations are not and never were under the old covenant and under the Mosaic civil law, right? God does not judge the other nations for violating the civil code of the Mosaic covenant. And again, it's interesting reading some of these older theologians as well, writing on some of these distinctions, and they would point out that there are certain laws in the Mosaic civil law code that only apply to Israel and only to Israel in the land itself. And that's an important point to recognize, right? You look at things that are included in the civil law code of the Mosaic covenant, and what do those include? They include a lot of laws regulating slavery, right? And a lot of those laws, we would look at them and say, no, we don't want to see those implemented in modern society. Now, again, why is that? Some of the things about divorce as well. Again, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount itself went and he said, okay, there was this provision for divorce within the Mosaic covenant. But as he says in other places, why was that there? It was given for the hardness of your heart, right? The Mosaic civil law, again, even just that shows this isn't an ideal, perfect law system that is, but it's adapted for the culture and for the fallen state, even of the people of Israel themselves, right? It says that what the moral law is, the natural law, what is a marriage? A husband leaves his wife, cleaves to a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. They become one flesh, and that's permanent and it's monogamous, right? Well, there was polygamy that was permitted under the Mosaic civil law code. We would want to argue that we're going to implement that in modern society as well. But things like levirate marriage. What's levirate marriage? Remember that? That's what we call it. But it's the idea that if a man, you know, dies before he has a child, then it's the duty of his brother to raise up a child with his brother's widow. And again, do we want to implement that? Is that some ideal, perfect situation? Well, no, why was that there? It was because there was this typological, theological point being made about inheritance, right? And your hope of this land, it's your inheritance, your share in this land. Did that apply to other nations? No, it doesn't apply to other nations, right? Because that's not a holy land. It's not something that is the inheritance that God has given to his people. There's so many of these laws that even as you look at them themselves, you think this was not binding on other nations. We don't want to see a lot of these things binding on modern nations as well. It wasn't this ideal civil law code that was given to the people just to serve as that in and of itself. Theonomy 5 doesn't account for the fact that the judicial laws of Israel were only to be practiced in the land of Canaan, kind of another way of making that same point. I rearranged some of these. But as we said, even in Deuteronomy 4, which again is one of the Theonomists' favorite verses, it says, this is what you're going to do in the land that I am giving to you. Right? It wasn't even in force, a lot of these laws, until they crossed over into that land, which they hadn't been in that land in Deuteronomy itself. Didn't apply. And then when we see them going into exile in other places, they don't apply the Mosaic civil law, even though Daniel and Esther and Mordecai became some of the most prominent political leaders within these pagan empires. They didn't see it as their moral duty to implement the Mosaic civil law on their societies, on Babylon, on the Persian Empire. They didn't do it because it wasn't binding. That's not the purpose for which it was given. 6, Theonomy misunderstands the reason for the death penalties in Old Covenant judicial law. We talked about this too, but I think this is an important point and one that is helpful to maybe reiterate. Why were there so many death penalties under the Mosaic Covenant? Because again, yeah, things for murder, which yeah, you go to the Noahic covenant, and you see that's a natural law principle, absolutely. But there were death penalties for lots of other violations, not just civil violations, but ceremonial violations, religious violations as well. And why was that there? Well, again, if you understand what the Mosaic covenant was doing and why that whole arrangement was in force, it served a typological purpose, right? It was typological. It was a picture, a foretaste of eternal condemnation, right? It shows us what, again, according to the book of Hebrews as well, you know, if there was a death penalty for the breaking of the Mosaic civil law code, you know, how much more severe is going to be the punishment if we don't obey the new covenant and repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Right? That was the whole idea. So much of what you see in Old Testament Israel, and this is also why, if I had this, I would go back to it. Remember that chart that I laid out for us about the two kingdoms, the change between a one kingdom situation and a two kingdom situation? And when you look at it, you see what that's doing, right? In the garden, it was one kingdom, right? There was no distinction between God's kingdom and a common kingdom. It was one kingdom. That was what it was intended to do that got disrupted. But what is that? That's protological, right? It's foreshadowing. It's looking forward. And then you see the Mosaic economy. You see Israel as the theocracy. And what is that? It's typological. You have a one kingdom situation. Now, again, only within the land of Canaan itself at that point. But why is that there? Because it's typological. And then what do we see at the very end of that chart, at the very end of history? Is there going to be a two kingdom situation in the eternal state? No, one kingdom, right? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. It's one kingdom situation. Well, that's what the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic civil code was meant to foreshadow typologically, you know, again, in types and shadows. And yes, what's going to happen to all of God's enemies, to those who don't obey him in the eternal state, right? It's eschatological, eternal condemnation. And that's what the death penalties in the Old Covenant were meant to typify. Closely related to this, again, those laws, the Old Testament laws, were intentionally severe, again, to serve that typological function, right? That's why you have the absolute decimation of all of these nations, these pagan nations in the land. Right. Again, why is that? And that's what a lot of people struggle with, right? Because it was wiping out of all of these people. So men, women, children, cattle, everything was absolutely destroyed under Old Testament kind of holy war. And why was that? Because it's typological of what will happen to all of God's enemies on the last day. And again, the land was special. The land was holy. These people had defiled this holy land. But again, it doesn't extend out beyond that. Another purpose for the Old Testament civil law was to preserve the line of promise, right? And it was particularly severe for that reason. And again, for religious violations, ceremonial violations, right? So you pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, you're killed, right? You if there's a person in your family or there's a whole city that start worshiping idols, what do? You go in and you destroy them completely, right? It was a severity, but why? To preserve some semblance of true religion until the time when Christ came and would fulfill all of that, to preserve the line of promise. Now, how many times did God almost, again, not changing his mind, but as he reveals his displeasure with his people, how many times did God almost destroy, wipe out the children of Israel? Time and time again. We're seeing that with Moses. You know, Moses and Aaron have to come and have to intercede. Okay, no, this is promise that you've made, and we've got to preserve some line of promise so that Christ will come. That Christ will come. All right. And I think this is where we ended. So this was, again, the point of this. I don't know if we got to reading these passages, but of course, Galatians 3:19, 24 to 25 talks about the law, talks about the old covenant as what? It's a schoolmaster, right? It's kind of a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? There was this, had to be this preservation of some line of faith, some line of true religion until Christ came. But then there's no longer the need for that, for a physical, geopolitical people. Acts 15:10, this is, of course, the Jerusalem Council. And what do they say? Why are you putting a yoke on these Gentiles, speaking of the Old Testament law as a whole, the Old Covenant, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, right? The restrictions of the Old Covenant were intentionally severe, intentionally very strict to serve that purpose. But once that purpose has been fulfilled, it's gone. I think of this in some ways similar because, again, a lot of theonomists come back to this argument that the civil law has not explicitly been abrogated in the New Testament, and therefore it's still binding. Well, there are a lot of things that we see in Scripture where we say, all right, we don't see maybe something has been specifically, explicitly abrogated, but its purpose, the reason why it was put in place in the first place, has been fulfilled. And if the purpose has been fulfilled, it doesn't serve any purpose any longer. And so we have no problem with it going away. What's something similar that we would argue? All right, we maybe don't see an explicit chapter and verse where this thing is being abrogated, but it's fulfilled its purpose. And so it's gone away.
Sign gifts,
tongues, right? As cessationists, we do that all the time. I was just having a conversation with someone recently about this. You know, again, how do you argue from Scripture that tongues will cease, that all these things? And again, I don't think you can argue that clearly, explicitly from, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, passages like that. I don't think you can point to a chapter and verse and say, look here, the New Testament says that these sign gifts are going to stop. There's not going to be any miraculous healings. There's not going to be speaking in tongues. There's no longer going to be prophecy. But again, we don't have a problem with that because we said those things served a purpose, right? They were put into place to authenticate the gospel message and particularly the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, that this was truly of God. It fulfilled its purpose. Now we have the complete revelation of God. There's no longer any need for this type of prophecy. So it's gone, right? And we don't have any problem with it being gone. Well, We don't. Some people might struggle with that. What was it at the quarterly gathering? I always forget about this quotation, but the Nate Perkins, Pastor Nate Perkins, who was preaching, paraphrased. I think he was paraphrasing John Owen. It's basically saying, you know, with this matter of ongoing revelation, it's saying if it agrees with Scripture, then it's unnecessary. And if it disagrees with Scripture, then it's false. So why do we need this continued revelation at all? It's fulfilled its purpose, and so it's gone. The Old Testament civil law, what purpose was it given for? It was given to be typological. It was given to be a schoolmaster to lead to Christ during that time of kind of spiritual infancy. It served its purpose, and so it goes away. All right, and then this, I think, I'm so glad that Brother Hicks pointed this out. I don't normally use the word brother like that. Kind of a southern Brother Hicks. All right, Brother Serrano, come up. There's nothing wrong with it, but I don't tend to use that language. I don't know why I just did. I guess because he's from the South, right? So he's in Louisiana.
Would he say bro Hicks over here?
Oh, goodness. No. Only if you're a surfer. Yeah, dude. but Pastor Hicks, I'm so appreciative of him pointing this out, because this was something that I had come to this conclusion a while ago as well. And I think that it's such an important point, but it's rarely made. And it says, you know, again, how do we interpret Old Testament laws, Old Testament passages at all? Right, we emphasize here, especially at our church, we look to the New Testament, right? The New Testament teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament, and we interpret the Old Testament. We try to interpret the Old Testament the same way the apostles do. Now, again, a lot of people don't agree with that. They sort of look at the hermeneutic, the interpretive method of the apostles, and they say, okay, well, we agree with the conclusions, right? Because, of course, those are inspired, but we don't really agree with the method that they use to arrive at that conclusion. Well, no, I think the apostles were taught by Christ himself how to interpret the Old Testament, and that's what we see, and those are the same principles we try to apply. And so what's very interesting and a very important question to ask is, how does the New Testament, how do the apostles interpret and apply the Old Testament civil law? Right? Do they take this and say, all right, every pagan government, right, you Roman Empire, you magistrates within the Greco-Roman world, you need to be applying this Old Testament civil law? No, they never do that. Again, we went through the book of Acts in detail, all of these interactions between the apostles and the different magistrates of the Roman Empire in that world. And never do they call these magistrates to implement and be enforcing the civil law of the Mosaic Covenant. And again, that's exactly what theonomists are trying to say. That's what the church, it's part of what the church should be doing. The church should be exercising this prophetic voice to the civil magistrate, calling them to observe God's law, right? The Old Testament Mosaic civil law code. But again, they don't do that. They don't use the Mosaic civil code in that way in the New Testament. But they do refer to it at times. And how do they apply it? What use do they make of it? And this is what Tom Hicks says, that in each case, when the New Testament applies one of the judicial laws of the Old Covenant, it applies the law's general equity to the church and never to the government of a Gentile nation. And this is so important, to the church. Now, we've mentioned some of these before, but unless you can come up with another example, which I'd be happy to hear and evaluate.
Yes, Mama, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, get down.
Sorry about that. It's understandable. Oh, there we go. Think about when the New Testament, when some of these civil laws of the Mosaic Covenant are appealed to. I can think of at least three places. Where or what law? Can you think of examples?
Tithing being one.
Tithing, that's an interesting one, actually. I don't know whether that would be considered. I guess I would have considered that ceremonial law. But certainly if that is the case, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 goes better, 1 Corinthians 9 goes to the priests you know, working within the temple. It says, okay, they made their living from the temple, and so ministers of the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel as well. That could very well be an example of that. And I guess it's that civil ceremony. That's where it's hard even to try to distinguish sometimes between, okay, what is ceremonial, what is civil? Because again, there's civil penalties for ceremonial violations regularly in the Old Covenant as well. Do we want to see those re-implemented? A few places. You have anything? It just looked like you were about to say something. Okay, yeah. The muzzling of the ox. All right, so that's clearly civil, right? That's not ceremonial. That has to do with economics, with something like this. And this is where, again, Theonomus will regularly go to this and say, well, here's a civil law that Paul takes the general equity of that law and applies it. But yes, applies it to whom? To the civil government? No, he applies it to the church, right? So that's the another place. That's the payment of someone for what they do, right? That's the general equity principle. He applies it to the church, right? He says, you pay ministers of the gospel for their ministry. And he goes back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant civil law to say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the corn, treading out the grain. Right. So he likes that. But where does he apply it? He applies it within the church, very specifically within the church. And that is what we should expect. Right. If we understand the typology and the typological purpose of the Mosaic Covenant as a whole, what does it do? It represents God's kingdom. Where do we find God's kingdom now in this age? It's in the church, right? We don't find it in civil government. We find it in the church. It's two kingdoms now. So that's what we should expect, right? If this typological purpose is following through. What's another example? Now, again, that's a quotation from some of the civil law in Deuteronomy. And I think Paul is very rightly understanding that, right? He's pulling that from Deuteronomy, from a section that deals with seventh commandment or eighth commandment issues, right? So don't steal. And so it means you pay someone for the work that they do, right? You don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And he even says there, was it for oxen that God was concerned? He's like, no, it was written entirely for our sake. Whose sake? For the church, right? That we might understand this principle. Now, I think he's very carefully and faithfully interpreting the Old Testament there. Because I would argue that even there in the Deuteronomy law code, that was meant to understand you pay a worker for his work. It's not to do specifically with animals. It actually is concerned with human beings and economic justice among human beings. What's that?
Jesus.
Yes. A workman is worthy of his wages. Yep. Paul quotes the Lord too. So that's one place. So that is that was 1 Timothy 5:17-18. So we might as well look at that. Because actually there's another example right in the next verse that doesn't get mentioned very frequently either. 1 Timothy 5. 17:18. So yeah, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. So he quotes this as well, I think, in 1 Corinthians. But what's interesting here in verse 19, you get another one. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right, that's one of the Old Testament civil laws, right? That there you don't admit a charge, you don't prosecute a case except when you have two or three witnesses. Now, was that, you know, that was absolutely necessary in the Old Testament in this age where you didn't have forensics labs and you know, videotape of everything, you know, security camera footage of every crime that goes on, right? It was the idea that, okay, you at least get two or three witnesses, right? One person could just bring a charge against another person, and maybe they're just enemies. He's got some dispute. Maybe he's a business rival for this person. And so he wants to get him in trouble, get him out of the way, remove the competition. And so he brings up a false charge. Now, could you get two or three witnesses to conspire with a false charge? Yes. But again, you're less likely to do that. And especially under the Old Covenant, because what was the penalty for bringing a false charge against someone? Well, it was whatever was going to happen to that person happens to you, which again, I would be very happy to see a law like that implemented in our society. In a lot of other nations, that's kind of what they do, right? To reduce frivolous lawsuits. It's okay if you prosecute this, you got to pay. If you lose, you don't essentially, you got to pay for your legal charges. You pay for the other person's legal charges, and then perhaps there's even just further penalties that come upon you. But it was a way of ensuring justice, you know, to limit the number of false accusations that would arise. But again, how does Paul interpret that? Where does he apply it? He applies it within the church, right? And here it's specifically against an elder. But Christ even applies that, right? In the process of church discipline, right? You confront your brother. If he doesn't repent, then you take along one or two others, right? So you would have two or three witnesses. That's the idea. But there's an example of a civil law. That what do the apostles do with it? What does Christ do with it? He takes it and he applies it to the church. Why? Because the church is now where we find God's kingdom. And all of those principles then now apply. They're spiritualized, right? And that's what we'll see in a second, because now God's kingdom is spiritual. It's not temporal. It's not physical in that sense. And that's especially where we see the penalty, right? The death penalty of the old covenant ceremonial law or civil law, right? And we see this in 1 Corinthians 5. What is 1 Corinthians 5? It's a chapter on, well, church discipline for sexual immorality. Which is interesting as well. Yeah, there's definitely an application there. But 1 Corinthians 5, well, yes, it's sexual immorality. Paul says it's even a something that the Gentiles don't even engage in, right? This is kind of incestuous. It's incredibly wrong. It's sinful. And under the old covenant, what would have happened to a person who engaged in that type of sexual immorality? Death, right? It was stoning. It was death. Stoning, by the way, as well. Just to show you, I do like the old Testament civil law, and I think there's a lot there that's very wise and very helpful. But again, was it given for that purpose? Even the whole idea of stoning itself. Now we look at that in modern society, we think it's barbaric. I mean, can you imagine dying that way? I mean, it would be absolutely miserable. But what was the point? What was the purpose of that specific type of death sentence? Alec? Yeah. Yeah. It's the involvement of the whole community, right? So, I mean, it's one thing to watch an execution, watch a person be electrified or get a lethal injection or something like that. It's another thing to actually physically take up a stone and participate in the execution of a person, right? It was to really emphasize the seriousness of the crime for the whole community, which again, for that purpose of being severe, to keep the line of the promise from completely apostatizing. And there was also a provision, what? Who are the first people that were to engage in the stoning? It was the witnesses. It was the people who brought the charges, right? You're really going to have to own this, right? It's one thing to sort of bring up an accusation because you want to, you know, get a business rival out of the way. It's another thing when you have to be the first person to actually pick up the stone and throw it. I mean, that's going to also make you take that very seriously, the idea of false accusation. Yeah, Alec?
I think I was reading in Numbers where if your friend tries to lead you away from God and you stone him, you'd be the first, like what you're saying, you'd be the first one to stone him.
Yeah.
Like how serious, like even your friend saying, you know, don't fall off.
Yeah, I mean, it's your friend, it's your relative, it's your wife, it's your husband. I mean, they say this. And then if it's a whole city, you do this, right? There was that intentional severity in the punishment for ceremonial violation as well, religious violation. Okay, so again, under the old covenant, what would have happened to a person like this? Would have been executed, would have been killed by stoning. How does this type of discipline work within the church now? And you look at this, he applies this specifically from the old covenant civil law. This is 1 Corinthians 5:13. God judges those outside, right? He's talking about the need for excommunication and all of this, but then he quotes from, this is from a number of places in Deuteronomy, but purge the evil person from among you. right? Most notably, this appears after that exact, if there's a whole city, right, that that turns against God, turns to an idol, you're to completely slaughter them. It says, so you will purge the evil from your midst, right? Every time there's a death penalty, well, almost every time there's a death penalty in the Deuteronomic law code, it says, purge the evil from your midst, right? So he's quoting, this is a quotation of the death penalty being enacted in the Mosaic civil law, but how does Paul apply it? He applies it, again, within the church, and it's spiritualized, right? Because this are the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're spiritual, right? And so it's excommunication, which is a purging of the evil person from your midst, but again, not killing them, but cutting them out of the community of the church and from the means of grace, the keys of the kingdom, right? So it's spiritualized because now the kingdom of God and the church is a spiritual kingdom. Yeah, Walter?
So that the excommunication serves as a judicial judgment for someone's, let's say, non-credible profession of faith, the same way the stoning would serve as a judicial punishment for their sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly how Paul applies it. How do we apply this law, purge the evil from your midst? Is excommunication. It's not stoning. And again, he doesn't take that principle and say, all right, Emperor Nero, you need to be punishing this sexual immorality with death. No, he says this applies to God's kingdom. God's kingdom now is church, and the church is a spiritual kingdom. And so this law is applied, the principle is applied, the general equity of it, but applied to the church, and it's spiritualized. Just like the, you know, the requirement for two or three witnesses, just like the muzzling of an ox, right? It's spiritualized, but it's applied within the church. I think that's a very important point. I cannot think, again, of any other examples of direct appeal to Old Testament civil law. There's a lot of similarities, and there would be a lot of kind of verbal allusions to some of it that you might argue. But nowhere do we see the apostles taking the civil law and saying, this has to be, this must be applied within society as a whole, within this common kingdom. So it's important. I think it's a vital point. Yeah, Walter.
Stoning in the church.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. Not just not promoting it for society.
Yeah.
But not even saying, hey, well, now we need to stone people in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's spiritualized, right? Because the kingdom in the church is a spiritual kingdom. It's not earthly, fleshly. All right. Well, I probably made that point longer than I needed to. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Nobu.
You may have already answered the question by that wrong standard, but looking at those as my examples, any possibility to sort of think about some undergarding physical. Of course, you know, we have to be content that anything that Bible doesn't talk about shouldn't be applied. But just wondering to see if there may be in sort of a undergirding principle, guiding, I don't know, thinking.
You mean going to other places in the Mosaic civil law and doing that? Yeah, I actually, when I preach through Deuteronomy, because of this kind of dynamic that you see in the New Testament, whenever, and there's a lot of laws about ensuring justice, right, and fair trials and doing everything that was within their limited powers in that day to ensure that there wasn't a miscarriage of justice, I made application to us as the church. And as Paul does, you know, we need to take these general principles and we apply them if and when we go through a process of church discipline, right? We need to make sure, right, that there is evidence, right, that the proper procedures are being followed through. And again, this is especially for congregationalists that we can all apply this because who is the judge and jury in cases of church discipline? Yeah, it's the whole congregation as they're gathered together, 1 Corinthians 5. So again, it's that idea. If you're going to cast the vote to excommunicate someone, you need to take that responsibility very seriously and ensure that there's a fair hearing, right? That there's adequate evidence of a lack of repentance, of the actual commission of this sin, things like that. And that's the same thing. It's you know, it's not throwing a stone, but it's casting a vote. And again, that's one of the reasons, again, why we don't believe in elder discipline, right? I do not discipline people, the church as a whole, the membership of the church as a whole. And we can make application of those same civil judicial laws in the Old Testament and apply them to justice as it is executed within the church as the spiritual kingdom. So yeah, I think there's definitely ways that you can do that. Again, you have to be very careful in doing that and doing it the way that the apostles do. It's applied to the church and spiritualized. But yeah, those principles are there for our benefit. Yeah, Alec?
So in like many times when they hit some people, for hands, like take out of the stone them,
Yeah, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews points out at the end of Hebrews about Christ is taken outside the camp. Why were they? Because they were unclean, right? They were defiled. They were under the judgment of God, and so yeah, had to be completely separated from the people of God. Yeah. Okay, I do want to move on here. So just to sum up with Tom Hicks, to sum up, theonomy's central mistake is believing that God gave the judicial law of Israel as a universal norm of societal justice for all nations. Right? Again, it has to do with the purpose. Why did God give this law? And then this is quoting from him again. As we have seen, the judicial law was tied to the land. I think he does an excellent job of summarizing this in the temple. What was the purpose? What was the point? It was tied to the land, right? Because this was a holy land, right? The shedding of blood, even if it was done accidentally, still had to be atoned for because this was holy land. Again, I know a lot of people in the past have kind of talked about the United States as a new Israel, as a new holy land. No, it's not. There's no nation on earth right now that is holy land in that sense that Israel was at that time, right? It just goes back to protology into eschatology as well. The garden was holy, right? Even separated from the rest of the world, right? Eventually, the whole new heavens and new earth are going to be holy to the Lord, but it was only that land for that particular period of time. It's tied to the land. It was tied to ceremonial worship. As we said, it's hard to distinguish sometimes between civil and ceremonial, and there are civil penalties for ceremonial violations. It was tied to the preservation of Christ's line of promise. Some of the judicial laws were simply designed to create a distinct culture for Israel that separated them from the nations. That's very true as well. We didn't look at examples of it, but it's absolutely true. Others were about preserving family lines for the sake of property and inheritance. But all of the positive laws, again, as opposed to moral, positive laws of the Old Covenant were related to the typological character of the Old Covenant and or to its unique cultural situation and place in redemptive history. I think that does an excellent job of summing up what was the point, what was the purpose. It's typological. And typological, again, not directly to the current state of affairs, right? And there's a civil government to a geopolitical entity, because that's not where God's kingdom is found now, but especially of the eternal state. All right. Well, hopefully that was helpful as a biblical theological critique. We just have a few more minutes to do, but that's okay. I'm okay with just summing this up really quickly. I could really get off on a tangent here, but this will be good. It keeps me from doing that because we have to finish up. Historical practical critique. This is basically just, you know, when you think about theonomy and how it would or could be, or has been in the past implemented. Again, it just, this is historical practical critique. The biblical theological, that's definitive, but just to say, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, and it's not supposed to work. Why? Because that is not the purpose for which God gave the Mosaic Law. And the church is not supposed to be about the business of ensuring that the civil government follows the Old Testament Mosaic Law. So just historical practical critique really quickly. Where something like theonomy, this is a broad statement, but where it has been implemented in the past or something like it, it has always resulted in the persecution of other Christians. Right? So where theonomy has been practiced by Christians in the past, it's always, and especially the persecution of whom? Baptists. Yes, Baptists. Now, again, some of that's a little anachronistic because there weren't, you know, modern Baptists, you know, in some of these cases. But again, this is just looking at history. And again, I've read the Theonomists. I read long sections of Greg Bahnsen in his book. He appeals to a particular theonomic society. Doug Wilson does. Joe Boot appeals to some of these. Where do they appeal? What do they look to as kind of an example of where theonomy has been implemented and they think done well? Well, we don't have time to give you. Constantinian Rome, right? So under Constantine in the 4th century, which again, we could look at that and say, all right, you read church history, you know, yes, Christianity became legalized and then eventually became the official religion of the Roman Empire, but that was the beginning of Rome. That was the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's where when you give the church political power, why do we not like that? Normally people think it's for the sake of society. No, it's for the sake of the church. You give the church political power and it is corrupted, right? Because that's not what God has called the church to do, right? And so, yes, you begin to see really just the absolute downgrade of Christian doctrine from that point on. Yes, it was legalized and yes, it was the official religion, but that had horrible effects for Christianity in general, right? That just meant that you now have a whole bunch of pagans who are forced to become Christians or who want to become Christians because it's politically advantageous to them. And yet they bring all their pagan practices with them. And that's exactly the type of syncretism that led to Roman Catholicism and that the reformers were objecting to. Calvin's Geneva. Now again, Calvin's Geneva. Again, we like Calvin, but we don't agree with everything that Calvin taught. And we certainly don't agree with everything that Calvin did. And I know this is always the point that's brought up by opponents of Calvin and Calvinism. But yes, he burned a man gave his approval to the burning of a man for denying the Trinity. And again, is that what we want to see implemented? I mean, for that, we'd kind of say, okay, well, yeah, I was a heretic. Well, okay. What would they have done with Baptists? What did they want to do with Anabaptists? I mean, again, we don't trace our theological identity to Anabaptists, but for that type of error, yes, there would have been potentially similar responses as well. Yeah, quick.
But he did warn Servetus not to come in.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's a whole lot you can say in defense of Calvin and everything like that, but there was an attempted kind of theonomy and theocracy within Calvin's Geneva as well, which again was great for the Reformed in Geneva, not so great for other people. Then Puritan England / New England. Now, again, look at that. And yeah, if you're a Presbyterian, that was the golden age. Not so much if you're a Baptist, right? It's like a Cromwell, long Parliament. John Milton, author of Paradise Lost, he wrote a really fascinating poem because he was living through this time period where the Presbyterians took over Parliament and had all this political power. And so, yeah, it was when they beheaded the king and they set up their own republic, you know, for a period of time that didn't last long at all and had a whole bunch of problems with it. But John Milton was a nonconformist, right? So he wasn't within the state church. And he wrote a poem called something like On the New Forcers of Conscience Under the Long Parliament, right? So this Parliament is now controlled by Presbyterians, but he's saying they're the new forcers of conscience. And at one point he says, I think the last line of the poem is new presbyter is but old priest writ large. Now you're saying the priests, like the Roman Catholic and the Anglican kind of Romanized priests who used to persecute Christians. Now there's a presbyter, right? There's Presbyterians in charge, but they're doing the same thing and they're persecuting even worse. And they were persecuting Baptists, others even worse than the Anglicans or the Romans had done, the Roman Catholics had done. And again, New England, we could get into the history and everything, but they always appeal to these places. Well, what happened to Baptists in some of these New England colonies and other places, right? They were persecuted. They were imprisoned for their nonconformity, right? It has always happened that other Christians, genuine Christians, become persecuted, right? Because when you give the church this type of power and you implement, okay, well, someone has to make the decisions about what's in and what's not. And so that's really the practical critique. You know, if it were to be implemented today, how would it be? Whose interpretation of the general equity of the Mosaic civil laws would be determinative, right? Again, you've got to make that decision. Now, again, we don't have time to get into it, but a lot of the theonomists, it's hard to sort of press them to the point where it's like, okay, well, what would this look like if theonomy were implemented within our society? What would this look like? Who would make the laws? Who would decide these things? If they have to be based off of the Mosaic law, then who decides what the general equity of these laws are and how they're to be implemented? And again, that's where you see theonomists themselves disagree widely on their understanding of some of those general equity interpretations. And again, who gets to decide that? Eventually, some group is going to have to be the ones to decide. And again, there are disagreements, especially between Paedo-Baptists and Baptists. How could any legitimate religious liberty exist? Now, I know there are attempted answers to this that have been given, but I think that point is fair. You have to press that point. Let me just give you one quotation. I could give you a bunch of quotations from Joe Boot and others, but this is just Doug Wilson because... because it's Doug Wilson, not just to pick on him, but I think it's just interesting to see. So let me just read you this quotation and then we'll have to end. But this is him. This is from his book, Empires of Dirt, Secularism, Radical Islam, and the Mere Christendom Alternative. Right. So what he's arguing for and what he does argue for is what he calls mere Christendom, which is right where there are Christianized countries, right, who officially recognize Christ and his law and base their laws on that. And there's sort of this confederation of different Christianized nations as well. And he says that's the only alternative, real alternative that we have to the rise of radical Islam, because secularism has run its course and it obviously is defunct, according to him. He says this. So again, in this context of, okay, here's an objection, right, that some Christians are going to get persecuted. I said above that the fear of Christians mistreating Christians was mostly wrong. It has been, and it will be, regrettably, sometimes right, the fear that Christians will mistreat Christians. The temptation mentioned in the previous paragraph, I don't have time to get into the whole context, but is not universally resisted, but it ought to be. Christian maturity demands it. But I grant that it will not be universally resisted. But if I grant that it will not be universally resisted, right, that one sect of Christianity will try to impose some restraints on others, then why do I want to run the risk? The answer is that we are not registering our wishes from some neutral zone. I am wishing for a civilization where, my critics would say, a Baptist might be fined for failing to understand the covenant with Abraham. Right. But I'm not wishing this for civilization from my seat on the balconies of heaven. Rather, I'm wishing for it in a civilization where Baptists are currently fined for not separating their garbage, fined for having the wrong kind of light bulb, fined for providing a Baptist education to their homeschooled kids, and fined for holding Bible studies in residential neighborhoods that aren't zoned for that. In large part, I want out of this secularist paradise we are in because I think it's high time that we laid off the Baptists. I want to live in a baptized civilization. That is what I mean by mere Christendom. But so this is, in some ways, this is Doug Wilson. You know, he's jovial and he's witty, but that sort of distracts sometimes from the radical nature of what he says and proposes. And he says here, yes, I want to live in a society where Baptists are fined for being Baptists. I don't think there's any other way of reading that. It says, yes, but he's saying, okay, but it's going to take us a long time to get there, so don't worry about it. And then he says, well, there's all these other fines that people, not just Baptists for being Baptists, these are fines that are leveled that he's just arguing against. But he's saying, yeah, okay, we want a civilization where Baptists are fined for misunderstanding the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we come down to. Again, if some group of theologians or some church, particular church group is in charge and is making the laws, then one interpretation is going to be determinative, and it is therefore going to, of necessity, rule out other interpretations. And typically that has gone very poorly for Baptists, because Baptists just have never really been in charge. And I think that's a conscious choice. It's a conscious decision. We know that Baptists have always been two kingdom. It's not what God has called the church to do. It's not a biblical perspective of civil government. So historically, practically, as well as biblically, theologically, that's my critique of theonomy. Oh, and it's 10:35. So I kind of hate to end on a note like that, but it's an interesting observation. So let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for your word and the whole of your word, Old and New Testament. And we thank you that we do have a hermeneutic. We have a method of interpretation that's shown to us in the New Testament. We pray that you'll, again, help us to be faithful to it, think rightly about these issues, live faithfully in this common kingdom, and especially live faithfully in the kingdom of God, in your church. And we pray, bless your church in this land, for the glory of Christ, our true King. And again, we long for him to return and bring in his kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its glory. Keep us faithful until then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.